For how many of you does this feel like 2020? Just watch.
21-3. You got to get some positive plays on offense. You don't. Now it's on the defense.
Oh! 10 quarters of football and not seen a point scored against the Tide. Short kick, free ball.
This one returnable by Speedy.
You can find that on YouTube. There's about 5 minutes of those kind of hits. And I know when we think about 2020, it seems like it's a year in which we all just kind of keep getting hit hard. Like, boom, just, you know, you catch the ball. And I've never played football like that. I've never been the receiver of a punt or a kickoff. But I can just imagine that feeling, like my eyes are on the ball, and if I catch it, what's going to happen? I've got 11 300-plus pound men coming at me at full velocity. How's this going to go? Probably not really well. Well, that's kind of what 2020 has felt like for me. It's probably felt like that for you, like being that kickoff or punt returner, and in which as soon as you get that ball, you automatically become the target of a bunch of really large men. But 2020 isn't the only thing, I think, that carries with it the promise that we're going to take some hits. And as we look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2 this morning, and turn there in your Bible and follow along if you would, sometimes it feels like just simply being a Christian, believing the gospel, following Jesus, carries with it the same kind of peril as this whole year has carried. And in the same way, I think that 2020 really should probably be labeled with a hazard sign. Sometimes the gospel should be labeled with a hazard sign. Okay, if you're going to follow Jesus, just beware, okay? Beware that there's going to be people after you. Beware that there's going to be an enemy who comes after you. And I want to look at specifically how this plays out for the Thessalonians, or played out for the Thessalonians, and then try to see how this applies to us as well. So I'm actually going to reread, not that Doc did a bad job, I want to reread this to again, just kind of get these verses into our minds and our hearts as we're going to look at them today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, imagine that kickoff receiver receiving the word of God, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. And I want to back all the way up to verse 13, and I want to just kind of see some things that the Word does. So this is really all about the Word being preached and the Word being received, and then also the Word being effective. And it begins with these words, and we also thank God constantly for this. Now, we're just a little over a week away from Thanksgiving, and we're not to Christmas time yet, although some of you are already playing Christmas music. Stop it, okay? Let's get through. I love Christmas music, but if we could get through Thanksgiving, this is a time when we're supposed to give thanks, right? We're supposed to find things to be thankful for and give gratitude for the good gifts that we have and the relationships and the people around us. So a week away from Thanksgiving, what would you count in your life as something that you're constantly thankful for? Because that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying here, really repeating what they began back in chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 2, where they say, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So what is it that you give thanks to God for constantly? Well, they're going to line out what their reason is. And here in verse 13, they say, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So what they're thanking God constantly all the time for is that that the word of God has been effective, that it's done its work in these people. And in order for it to be effective, it must first be preached, the word of God, they say, which you heard from us. In other words, they came and preached it, and it must be shared. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, how then will they call on him? How will anyone call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And these men were responsible to speak the word to whomever would listen to it. As messengers, they didn't come speaking their own words. They didn't make up this message. They didn't put themselves first, but they came with God's word. They were just the messengers. But they were privileged messengers, privileged to carry God's own words to those who hadn't yet heard. And in the same way, every single one of us, if we're followers of Jesus, we have a message. We have the word of God, not only that we've received and believed, but that now we can speak to those who don't yet believe, that we can send in shoeboxes to the ends of the world so that children can hear the word. And who knows, as we do that, as we preach, as we speak, as we tell the word, maybe God would use that for someone else's salvation. And in order for the word to be effective, it must not only be preached, it must also be received. So we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, and it's worth celebrating and giving thanks. Have you ever been there at the moment when someone received the word of God and believed it for the first time? It's worth celebrating, isn't it? It's worth jumping up and dancing and giving thanks when someone receives the word. Because what we know from the scriptures is that only God can open people's hearts and their ears and their minds to receive the gospel as God's own word. That's a work of God. In other words, it's miraculous. It's miraculous when someone receives and trusts in Christ. Otherwise, what the word actually is, what the gospel is to people, as 1 Corinthians says, that preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly to Gentiles. It sounds like craziness. So we know that when people understand it and believe it, it's a miracle. We should consider it a miracle anytime someone receives and believes the gospel and puts their faith in Christ, especially when they receive it. If you look back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, it says that these people received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So simply because of their reception of the gospel, the apostles recognize that this is God at work. God is the one doing this work in his word, and it's miraculous. Now, when we speak of the word they received, when you receive the word of God, you heard it from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. We have to ask the question, okay, what are we talking about here? What is the actual message that these men came with? And the shorthand for that, the word that we generally use, is the word the gospel. And in its basic sense, the gospel is the message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But I want to spend a few minutes just diving more deeply into exactly what is meant here and exactly what the message was for these Thessalonians. So if you would like to, I'll have you turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. This is the story of Paul, Silas, and Timothy coming to Thessalonica and sharing this word with them. And it's clarifying here because it tells us what they actually said, what the words actually were that they brought to the Thessalonian believers. Chapter 17 of Acts, and I'll put it up on the board as well, but if you're there, follow along. The first three verses, where they came to Thessalonica, it says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ," or is the Messiah. Now, if we look at the faith of most devout Jews, Their faith was anchored in the reality of a God who makes and keeps promises. And specifically, the Jews believed in God's promise to send a Messiah. Most Jews continue to believe in that promise. And the Hebrew word Messiah simply means anointed one. Anointed one. And anointed one is a shorthand for king. So what the Jews longed for and what they hoped for and what they expected was that God was going to keep his ancient promises that he made to King David, that there would be another future king who would come, a Messiah, an anointed one, who would be descended from David himself and who would ultimately free them and deliver them from oppression and would usher in the kingdom of God. And if you look at the history of Israel, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that some men arose that kind of bolstered the hopes of Israel. Men like Jehoshaphat, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, these kings from the Old Testament, or even Nehemiah, or Zerubbabel. These men would show up on the scene, and they would give people a glimmer of hope that maybe the Messiah had come. But in the end, every single one of these men, even though they all had their moments, every single one of them failed to live up to the job description and to the expectations of what the Messiah was to be. So the people continued to wait. They went to Babylon, and in exile, they waited. They waited through a return to the land. They waited it out through Greek domination and through Roman oppression, and yet no Messiah had yet come to redeem the people. And even today, many, like I already said, many Jewish people continue to wait for that Messiah. So in Acts 17, when Paul comes into Thessalonica, he goes straight to the synagogue. He goes straight to his brothers and sisters, his Jewish brothers and sisters, his people in the city. And he begins to affirm for them the truth of their long-held anticipations. He speaks to their hopes for Messiah. And yet he goes, you know what? The traditional picture that you have of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do is missing something. It's not complete. So Paul opens for them the Old Testament scriptures, and he points out two key elements of the Messiah's work. That the scriptures of the Old Testament actually point to the fact that Messiah is going to suffer and die on behalf of his people. And then he's going to rise again. And he's going to fulfill and accomplish all the promises and all the blessings of the new covenant that God's prophets spoke about, specifically the forgiveness of sins. And this is the essence of Paul's gospel, that this promised Messiah must suffer and he must rise again. And guess what? There was a man named Jesus who himself was descended from David. And he walked the land in Galilee and Judea, and he taught and he did miraculous things. He pointed to his own messiahship. And then guess what? He suffered and he died just like the scripture said. And he rose again just like the scripture said. And so Paul reasons with these Jews. Look, here's what the Old Testament says about Messiah. Here's what Jesus did. Guess what? Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's the message he came with to the Jews. And some of them believed and many of them didn't. And like in most towns, Paul began to take his message to the Gentiles because many of the Jews rejected it. The word gospel simply means good news. And this is good news, that a Messiah, a king, has come. But remember, Thessalonica is not a Jewish town. Thessalonica is a large, prominent, Macedonian, Gentile, secular city. And so Paul and his friends weren't just preaching the gospel to Jews, they were preaching the gospel to these Roman citizens as well, the people in this town. So think about for a minute how that kind of message of a long-promised king would land on Greek ears, on Macedonian ears, on Roman ears. Think about how these people of Macedonia, of Thessalonica, who had descendants who were connected with Alexander the Great. They were citizens of a highly coveted free city of the Roman Empire. Think about how they would hear this message. These are people whose ancestors fought for and won their privileged status for them. These are men and women who are proud of their citizenship, proud of their heritage. These are people who had pledged their allegiance to Caesar, to Rome. How do you think the message of a new and different king would land on their ears? Because that is what the apostles are doing. They're walking into town and proclaiming a new loyalty, a new allegiance, a new king whose name is not Caesar. Not only that, but they come and proclaim that all people owe their allegiance to a crucified and resurrected Jewish rabbi from Judea. So just imagine for a moment how treasonous that would sound. Imagine how treasonous it would be. And this is exactly how the gospel lands with many of those citizens of Thessalonica who get amped up and riled up about it. They create a mob and they come and they try to arrest these men. They can't find them. They bring them before the city authorities. And in chapter 17, verses 6 and 7 of Acts, this is what they say. These men, this is the accusation against them, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And they are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Do you see how it hit them? Do you see how this message of a new king, a Messiah, lands on them? It's treasonous. And the essence of the gospel, these men had turned the world upside down. That's the essence of what the gospel should do to all of us. It should turn our world upside down. It should turn all of our allegiances on their head. And when we think about the gospel in this way, it's difficult because so often I think we think of Jesus as smiling, sanitized, kind, gentle, carrying lambs on his shoulders and walking just a few inches above the ground and never blinking. We want Jesus to be kind and loving and quiet, tame even. We prefer a safe and gentle Jesus who doesn't require anything of us, who doesn't threaten any of the things that we hold so dear. We want Jesus to be safe, but Jesus is anything but safe if he's the king that Paul is talking about. I mean, the Bible tells us that the Lord is a man of war. And even though Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he will one day lead the armies of heaven riding on a white horse and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And as Revelation says, having tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That doesn't sound gentle to me. Jesus said shocking things to people. He looked at his disciples and said something like this. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. I don't know how you can get more intense than that. Okay, Jesus was pretty intense. Another thing he said to one man, he said, follow me. And the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Or consider some of the high standards he set for following him. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not get killed because he was nice. He didn't get killed because he was gentle. He got killed because he claimed to be the king. He got killed because he unflinchingly confronted people's allegiances, and he continues to do so. But unfortunately, we are all too often unwilling to lay down all of our other allegiances for the sake of King Jesus. We want them both. King Jesus and all these other things we love. We will do almost anything to protect what's important to us, but no matter what it is, if it claims our allegiance, it's a potential competitor to King Jesus, and he tolerates no competition. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And the sword that he brings will make a very clear distinction between those who bow the knee to him and those who do not. So to say yes to King Jesus, to receive the word of the gospel, the word of the King, the word of the Messiah, isn't simply to accept an invitation to inherit a nice mansion after you die. It's a complete change of allegiance, a complete loyalty, citizenship, and identity change, turning everything upside down. So the word we receive is the word of God, of God, the gospel, should turn our worlds upside down. And when that happens, when God saves for himself a people who have been turned upside down in their allegiance to him, this, brothers and sisters, this is something to celebrate and thank God for constantly, because it's so rare and it's so miraculous. So these men love to see the word of the King taking hold of a people and changing their lives radically. And they say to us that the word is actually something that's at work. So when we follow a king whose message is purely countercultural like this, we should expect that life will be difficult for us. It was difficult for the Thessalonians. We saw in chapter 1, verse 6, that they received the word in much affliction. Life is not without its difficulties. In fact, when we follow Jesus, we ask for difficulties in some ways. But we shouldn't be discouraged. We should not be discouraged, because affliction is not all there is to the Christian life. Because this is how chapter 1, verse 6 ends. For you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then as we look back at chapter 2, verse 13, that even more than that joy of the Holy Spirit, the word of God, they say, is at work in you believers. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Greek word there for at work is the word energetai. Energetai. And you can hear, if you listen carefully, you can hear the English words energy or energize. That's where we get those words, is from this Greek word. You might think of the Energizer Bunny. You guys remember the Energizer Bunny? Bang, bang, bang. Who keeps going and going and going and going? And in the same way, in a similar way, the gospel or the word of God is energizing to believers. It should fill us with power. It should be at work in us. It's what allows us to keep going. And for these Thessalonians and for us, the word is what gives us patient endurance in suffering. That's the work it's doing in us believers. Look at verse 14. So it's doing this work in you believers, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, or as they did from their own countrymen. So as the word works in us, it works a patient endurance. It energizes us with endurance through suffering. So how do they know that the word is at work in them? Because their word-fueled patient endurance through suffering proves it. For them, it was persecution. For them, it was opposition. For them, it was resistance from their family and their neighbors and their community. But that endurance, that holding on to the word and being able to endure through it, is a proof of their faith. So what the apostles are basically saying here is that the word is at work in you, for you are patiently enduring suffering. It's proof. That word "for" at the very beginning in that verse points us and signifies to us that the apostles want these believers to know that far from being discouraging, their sufferings are actually a sign of their faith. They're actually a sign of a living and active faith that endures through their sufferings. But what do we need then? What do we need if we're to go through opposition or persecution and suffering and yet be energized in it and endure through it? What we need, brothers and sisters, is a steady diet of the Word. The Word is the food upon which believers, upon which you and I must feast in order to continue with an unwavering devotion to King Jesus. We must consistently be consuming it and nourishing ourselves on the food of the Word, allowing it to work in us and through us. And if we don't have a steady diet of the Word, we will not be able to endure when suffering comes, when things become difficult. Instead, what we'll do is we'll try to grab onto other things, other comforts, other saviors, and we'll find all of them lacking. See, our natural human tendency is to want suffering to end. And I think our natural assumption about God is that He doesn't want us to suffer. But because of the gospel, whatever suffering comes our way can not only be endured, but can be a reason for us to rejoice. And enduring through suffering with joy is an encouragement that God is actually at work in us, that He's strengthening our faith, that He's building our character, forming our character, and imparting to us joy beyond our circumstances. So if I can encourage you to anything today, it's to go to the Word for your food, for your energy, for your endurance. But that's not the only word of encouragement, I think, that Paul, Silas, and Timothy give us here. The encouragement doesn't end there. There are at least three more encouraging truths that I quickly want to look at before we close this morning. And the first is that we are not alone in our suffering. We are not alone when life is difficult. Paul points out to them that they, just like the Judean church, are going through the same kinds of sufferings. They're suffering in the same way. And as believers, it's hugely encouraging for us to know that other believers are in the same boat as we are. And we can encourage each other as we live life together, as we share the Word with one another, as we walk together and pray for each other. We can encourage each other to press on. So know that you're not alone when life is hard. Secondly, we can know that we belong to God. Look again at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches. Which churches? The churches of God. The churches not only of God, but the churches of God in Christ Jesus, the ones in particular that are in Judea. But what I want you to point out is that these men call the churches of God. They are God's churches. They are His possession. We are owned by God, and we are in Christ. Because in the gospel, Christ has done that work of making us His own, of connecting Himself to us inseparably and unceasingly. We are and always will be His possession. We belong to God. And then thirdly and finally, God will ultimately make all things right. And these last couple of verses here give us hope. Strangely enough, they give us hope by focusing us on judgment. And these are the kinds of verses that we find in the Bible that we usually try to hide because they're kind of embarrassing. They seem to revel in judgment that some other people will have to endure. You can read this and go like, wow, Paul really was getting pretty excited that these other people were going to hell. And these verses in particular, I was even saying, Dr. Noah beforehand, he says, yeah, I get to read the verses this morning that are anti-Semitic. And these verses in particular seem like, man, we really hate the Jews here and we want them to burn. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. But it does come across as almost shocking and almost embarrassing. But Paul here is really, of course, backing up and referring specifically here to the people of Israel who have historically have killed the prophets in the past, for hundreds of years, killed the prophets. They've killed the Lord Jesus. They oppose all mankind. And he's looking at this historical overview of a people chosen by God who have turned their back on God and rejected Him. Paul didn't hate the Jews. Look at Romans chapter 11. He loved them. He loved His own people. He was willing to give His own life so that they could be saved. But he's looking at them as a historical people and saying, for the most part, they have rejected Jesus. They've rejected the gospel. And they've even kept it from spreading, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So to put it into perspective, these verses speak to the most recent in a long line of God's enemies that goes all the way back to the serpent in the garden and will extend all the way to the final day of judgment. And God's judgment on his enemies, on those who displease God, runs from one end of the Bible to the other. But his judgment only comes on certain people, on those who oppose him, and specifically oppose him through consistent and deliberate unbelief. And if someone opposes God with consistent, deliberate, thought-through unbelief, they will ultimately face judgment. It's another way of saying that those who will not give Christ their allegiance will be dealt with as traitors. So persistent unbelief, by its very nature, is cosmic treason. If you turn on the creator of the universe and steal his glory and put yourself on his throne, why would he not deal with you in judgment? And it's a sad fact that Paul lays out here that God's own people can sometimes find themselves opposing him. Even those who would articulate and claim faith in Christ, all of us, I think we must regularly take stock of our own faith and our own allegiance to Christ, because we certainly don't want to be found opposing God. And in the end, this is the hope, this is the encouragement, in the end, God will be the one who ultimately deals with his enemies, verse 16. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. And brothers and sisters, this is heavy, but it should be a freeing truth, because what it means for us is that we don't have to judge our enemies. We are freed up to love them, like Jesus taught us to do. We can leave the judgment to him. Let's pray. Our fathers, we come, we land on these kind of weighty verses, and in my translation of the scripture, they end with an exclamation point, which seems really interesting to me. God's wrath has come upon those and will come upon those who oppose you, God. My prayer this morning is that you would have mercy, that in judgment you would find mercy, that you would continue to have your word proclaimed. God, that we would be a people faithful to proclaim your word to those who don't know, so that on the last day they don't find themselves under judgment but under blessing. Father, may we be faithful to look for opportunities to speak your word to others, that they might receive the gospel and bow their knee to King Jesus. Father, we praise you. I praise you this morning that you are our King and that we can come, bow before you, worship you, lift you up as glorious, God. Please don't find us trying to steal from your glory, but giving it all to you. God, I'm encouraged this morning by those of my brothers and sisters here that I know, God, have received your word, and that word is at work in them. Father, would we have a steady diet of the word? Would you feed the word to us, Lord? And would we, by it, be energized? Would it do its work in us to help us to endure through dark and difficult times, even like we're in right now, Lord? To endure through suffering, to endure through opposition, to endure through discouragement. God, we thank you that we're not alone, that you have our backs, that we are yours, and that in the end, Lord, you will make all things right. Father, we pray for you to keep your promises. We beg of you to continue keeping your promises for your people, for those who are called by your name, and for those who do not yet know you, Lord. We pray that they would hear your word and receive it and respond to you as Savior in your name. Amen.